Welcome back to the Burrowshire Podcast. I'm one of the co-hosts, Brandon Vaught, and I'm joined here, as I am every episode, by my best friend, Father Blake Britton. Father Blake, good to have you here.
Likewise, always good to see you.
Now, today we're going to be discussing making your family holy. And I want to emphasize a couple things right from the beginning. One is that this isn't primarily going to be about Christian parenting. There's been a lot of people that have asked us to do an episode on that topic, and I think we probably will. And because of that, because that's not going to be the main emphasis, this episode, I think, should be relevant to more people than just parents. And so if you're single, if you maybe are just living at home with your own parents, that's okay. I think a lot of this will apply to you. So it's not just about parenting children. It's more of how do you help the family around you, whatever situation you find yourself in, to become holy. The second thing that I want to add as a caveat is that we're going to offer a lot of general principles, and we're going to share experiences from our own families and upbringings, but this is less meant to be sort of a how-to episode where we're going to give you 10 specific things that you need to do, and more illustrative of general principles of things that have worked well in our family, things that Father Blake has seen work well in the families at his parish and in his own family growing up. So with those couple caveats in mind, that's going to be today's discussion topic, making your family holy. I think, Father Blake, just as in the last episode, we talked about true friendship, and the core rubric we used was St. Augustine's theology of friendship, where he identified these four major pillars of friendship. What was it? It was love, frankness, trust, and prayer. Was that it?
Right, confidence.
Confidence, and prayer. I think in a similar way, what I want to use to anchor this discussion is the church's language of the family as a domestic church, as in a, what's it in the Latin? It's Ecclesia Domestica. Mm-hmm. So you find this language in the writings of the popes. You especially find it in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I want to call attention to four specific paragraphs, paragraph 1655 through 1658 on the domestic church. That's the title of this little subsection in the catechism. And I want to read just a couple of sentences, which again will serve as sort of the framework for the rest of our discussion. So this comes from catechism, paragraph 1657. It says, "It is here that the father of the family, the mother, the children, and all members of the family exercise the priesthood of the baptized in a privileged way by the reception of the sacraments, by prayer and thanksgiving, by the witness of a holy life, by self-denial, and by active charity. Thus, the home," it says, "is the first school of Christian life," and it's quoting here from a previous document, "a school for human enrichment," or other translations say a school for humanity. "Here one learns endurance and the joy of work, learns fraternal love, generous, even repeated, forgiveness, and above all, divine worship and prayer and the offering of one's life." So maybe let's start there. What this whole paragraph is describing is this idea that the family is more than just a set of arbitrary relationships, more than just roommates, right? We're not just random people who live together and we're kind of each doing our home thing, but the family itself is in a way a microcosm of the church as a whole. It's this smaller domestic church. Say something about that idea that the family is meant to be a microcosm of the full church.
Yeah, the Domus Ecclesia is one of those ancient notions of the church that was revitalized, thank God, through the Second Vatican Council, specifically in its document Gaudium et Spes, when it speaks about marriage and the family. So we know in the ancient patristic sources that the church was seen as beginning in the home. So you had this mother and father who had been entrusted with the task of raising and forming children in the one holy Catholic and apostolic faith. St. John Paul II will then build upon that patristic notion with his incredible theology of the body, as well as his later encyclicals. Think primarily of Familiaris Consortio, which is an absolutely incredible document detailing the life of the Christian family. And there, St. John Paul II will reemphasize the family as the nucleus of civilization and the school of humanity. That second phrase that St. John Paul II uses is especially powerful. How within the family is where we either make or break our humanity. It is within the context of the family that we learn what it means to really live to the fullness of our human capacity. Of course, ideally, that means to live to the fullness of holiness, to follow Christ Jesus the Lord. And St. John Paul II will later on speak about the Father as the icon of the Father, the Mother as the icon of the Blessed Mother. He'll speak about the husband and wife of love as an icon of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and the Most Holy Trinity. So all these components put together is what really manifests that vocation of the church being the domestic family, being rooted first and foremost within how the family's faith is in Christ Jesus, and that also leading to a formation and education of culture by the formation and education of children.
You know, a lot of times when we talk about the family with other Catholics, the model that's held up is the Holy Family. And there's, of course, something true about that. You know, you have the primordial family with Joseph and Mary and then Christ as the Son. But I think for a lot of Catholics, this is true for me, but I didn't realize this or articulate it until I read Frank Sheed's book, To Know Christ Jesus, and he says this explicitly, that it can often be hard to relate to the Holy Family because you have the divine Son of God is the child. You know, my children aren't like that. I don't know about other families' children. But Mary is immaculately conceived, free of sin. And then Joseph is, you know, a canonized saint of the church, one of the greatest saints ever to have lived. And so it can sometimes be hard to relate and to aspire to the Holy Family in the sense that we're trying to mimic them or imitate them. But this language and this concept of the domestic church being a microcosm and charged with the same tasks of the universal church, I've always found that more appealing and helpful as the model of how I'm supposed to guide and lead my family toward holiness, that I'm supposed to do with my family what priests and leaders of the church do for all of God's faithful, that I have a parallel role here in my family. Have you found more resonance with that idea of the domestic church?
Oh, most certainly, especially among the young families here within my own parish, the millennial parents who are new parents or who are new husbands and wives, that resonates with them as we go through marriage prep and get them ready to receive that sacrament. Part of our marriage prep here at the parish is that we have to read through Familiaris Consortio and also the documents of the Second Vatican Council, specifically Gaudium et Spes. So these...
Actually, let me interrupt you there, because I want to emphasize this. Tell everybody a little bit about your marriage prep program, because it's so unique. I don't know any other priest that does what you do, and I love it. More about just Familiaris Consortio. What else do you read? What else do you do?
Happily. Well, our marriage prep program is 7 meetings, and actually, I'm the one that oversees all 7 of those meetings. This is a choice that Father Ivan and I made just because we wanted to prioritize the priest being the formator of the couple, since it's such an important sacrament. It's just as important as First Holy Communion or baptism or any of these others. So it is one of the 7 sacraments of the church. So the priest should be heavily involved with the cooperation, of course, of other couples and what have you. But I personally oversee those 7 meetings that we have. And throughout those 7 meetings, we go through sacred scripture, but guided by the writings of St. John Paul II's Theology of the Body. So we go through Genesis chapters 1 and 2, reading Theology of the Body. We go through Matthew chapter 19, which is Christ's great homily on marriage, and then read Theology of the Body. And then we go through Ephesians chapter 5, read Theology of the Body. Interspersed between those 3 scriptural readings and the readings of Theology of the Body of St. John Paul II are these other little readings, which are assigned as homework assignments that we discuss whenever we first meet. And these are Familiaris Consortio and Gaudium et Spes. So these 2 documents, Humana Vitae, is also included in there on contraception and abortion. And several other topics on human sexuality. So it's a very intensive program, but I have to be honest in saying that I have never received a negative remark from any couple that has gone through it. They eat it up and they say, Father, this is the kind of stuff that we're wanting to have. You know, they want that kind of deep, substantial theology of human sexuality and of also the sacrament of marriage. So it really is a beautiful grace that I've enjoyed walking with couples through.
Yeah,
so that being said,
I want to say you've told me before, and I've heard this from other couples that have gone through it with you, that now there's couples from throughout the diocese that are wanting to get married at at your parish and to go through formation because of the level of rigor and intensity you put couples through. And I think for a lot of couples that just go to your typical, you know, one all-day marriage retreat, which is mostly just about like social, relational skills, how not to have fights, how to communicate, and all that stuff is important, but there's no depth on the theology of marriage or the sacramental dimension of marriage. And when couples discover that and when they're presented that, they eat it up. And so this is just a discursus. If you're a priest or a parish leader and you're thinking about marriage or family prep, just an affirmation to give people meat. They can handle it. They want it. They can hunger for it. So give it to them. Don't hold back.
Yeah. And I would say to any of my brother priests who might be listening, or deacons, or maybe other marriage pastoral lay formators at parishes, please email me through our podcast. And I'll happily even send you a copy of what we do here, and feel free to use it to make your own or sort of use that as a basic outline. I'd be more than happy to share that. And that was all done through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, thank God. So it's a wonderful grace. But I have found that this notion of domestic church, specifically mentioned by Gaudium et Spes, has been very inspiring and also very encouraging for these couples, and also for those couples who are already married and have children, because now they understand their marital life and their parenthood as a vocation, as sharing in the very life of the church and the progression of civilization as a whole.
Yeah, for me, that's been so huge as a Catholic father and husband, recognizing that my role in my family has a link to my role in the church, that you know, you have this great theodrama, the drama that God is putting on in which every one of us play a part. It's like you finally have clarity on what your role is supposed to be and how it fits in to the bigger picture. Because before I got clarity on the idea of the domestic church, it was kind of like, oh, I have my family and the things I'm supposed to do with my family. And then in a separate compartment of my life, I have the church and the things I do for the church and in the church. But there was no deeper connection between the two. But then once this concept of the domestic church was unveiled to me, then the linkage became, you know, so obvious and unavoidable. It's like, okay, I'm supposed to be the priest of my family. You know, I'm the steward of my family's holiness. Just as Adam was supposed to tend the garden around him and failed at it, just as David was supposed to tend and watch over the kingdom around him and failed at it, so I'm supposed to tend the garden of my family. I'm supposed to protect it from serpents coming in from outside. I'm supposed to shepherd it into holiness and right praise of God like David does, you know. That to me was like an earth-shattering revelation to discover that.
Yeah, and that awakens within your own heart as a father and a husband, as it would with a woman as a wife and a mother, the true depth of what it means to receive that vocation and how vital it is to the life of the church. I'd have to say what's one of the most unique things about the Second Vatican Council, there are many things that are unique, but one of the most unique is its emphasis on marriage and the family. Of course, you know, one of the ghostwriters, supposedly, of that great document, Gaudium et Spes, was Cardinal Karol Wojtyła, who later became St. John Paul II, the author of Theology of the Body, and also the author of that wonderful book, Love and Responsibility. But this is such a grace of our generation to have this much theology, this much energy from the church and even from saints of the church being poured into the vocation of marriage and the family. So definitely take advantage of those resources and begin developing a deeper appreciation of those vocations.
I think another thing that proved helpful to me in this regard was realizing and being able to articulate to my wife and children the fundamental purpose of our family. Why does this family exist? You know, at the natural level, it exists to bear children and raise children, to make sure they're well-educated, they're well-formed, to kind of spring them into adult life. Yeah, I mean, that's true of anybody raising kids or anybody generating life. But what's the broader purpose of our family? And it emerged, as it does for a lot of Catholic families, that the purpose is to help each other not just get to heaven, but to become saints on earth right now. You know, by the way, little distinction that has bugged me for a long time is a lot of Catholics talk about the goal of life is to get to heaven. The goal is to get my spouse to heaven. The goal is to get my kids to heaven. And that's true in a sense. And of course, I agree with it. But there's a broader conception that, no, your goal is to help your loved ones conform themselves to Christ in this life. It's not just about getting to heaven in the next life. Our goal is to help make each other saints now, which has the inevitable result of being with God forever in heaven. That's what it means to be a saint, but to develop sainthood now. And that clarity has helped, has made it easier for us to make every single ensuing decision in our family. Should we participate in this activity? Should we take advantage of this opportunity? Should we go on this vacation? Should we do this or that? How does our schedule look? Once you get clarity on the mission or purpose of your family, everything else falls in place, because now every question we ask about our family is determined by that fundamental purpose. Will this activity, will this decision, will this, you know, opportunity help my family to become holier or not? If it does, let's do it. If not, well, then it's probably, you know, let's not do it, or it's a very low priority. So now you have an organizing principle around which your whole family operates.
Yeah, it was Seneca, the famous philosopher, who said that for a boat which does not have a harbor, no wind is the right wind. And it's the same thing with the family. What he means by those words is, if we don't know where we're going, if we don't have a guidepost, if we don't have a goal, then all the actions of our family, all the actions of our lives in general, will be disoriented, and there's not going to be a basic unifying factor. For Catholic families, the basic unifying factor is sainthood. And that should be the distinguishing mark of all of our discernment and decisions. The question in the end, as you mentioned, Brandon, about should we go to see this movie? Should I let my children play these video games? Should I let those families come over to stay at my house? Should we go see my grandparents? You know, all these sort of basic things we have to make. What school should my child go to? The underlying principle should always be, will it help us become saints? Will it help us foster deeper love for Christ and holiness? If the answer is no, then we have some questions to ask.
All right, let's shift a little bit and talk about some practical ways that we can make our families holy. And maybe make isn't even the best word. It's not something you force on people, but how can we cultivate an atmosphere where it's easier to be holy as a family? So the first one and the obvious one, and I don't say this just because it's perfunctory, but it's to pray together. I think it's probably nearly impossible to cultivate holiness in your family if you're not praying together, not just, you know, atomic individuals each enjoying individual prayer, but you need to pray together. There's nothing in our family that has united us more on this common mission than to commit to praying together at least once a day. So every day we pray together at nighttime. We usually do a decade of the rosary, sometimes two. But then on top of that, throughout the day, as we talked about in our Liturgy of the Hours episode, we're usually praying two, maybe three of the hours as a family. And I have to say, nothing has set the tone in our family toward the note of holiness. Nothing has signaled to each of us that this is what we're about more than those shared committed times of prayer. Talk about maybe your experience growing up in your family. How did prayer work? And then maybe share some things that you've learned now that you serve in a parish and you've interacted with a lot of families. You've seen it from a lot of different perspectives.
Most certainly. Prayer, as you mentioned, is the bread and butter of the spiritual life. Having that time together in prayer helps orient the family towards the greater good, which is Christ. And so in my own life, I was very blessed with my mother in particular. Now, my father was actually an atheist until I was older. Now, he was never an obstacle to my mother or I or my siblings practicing our Catholic faith. Thank God. He was what I call a virtuous pagan.
You know, he's Aristotle
or Plato.
Yeah.
So in Dante's Divine Comedy, he would be in that limbo area. But thankfully, he has converted to Catholicism, and he is wholeheartedly Catholic now and a great lover of the church and defender of the church, as most converts are. But growing up, my mother had an incredibly profound faith, and everything in her life revolved around the sacred liturgy. This is the one component I think that maybe a lot of Catholic families don't actualize, although I most certainly support praying the rosary together and Divine Mercy Chaplet, and, you know, watching, you know, the Our Lady of Fatima movie or whatever different things you might do as a family for your spirituality, absolutely. But nothing can supplement the sacred liturgy and the liturgical life of the church. And I could say that the greatest gift that my parents gave me, and I know that you do the same thing, Brandon, is I was regularly at Holy Mass. I practically lived at the church, especially at Holy Week, you know, and just the church, our local parish, became another home for me that I felt just as comfortable in as I did in my own home. The parish was an extension of my home. And that's what allowed now the universal church and her spirituality to reinforce the domestic church and our personal spirituality. So our domestic church's spirituality was conformed and informed by the Bride of Christ. And we revolved constantly around Eucharist, around Sacrament of Reconciliation, around the different ministries happening at the parish. And that would transfer over again to the home with the praying of the rosary and different things like that. Unfortunately, my mother was not well acquainted with the Liturgy of the Hours. And so that's such a benefit for your family, Brandon. And I wish I would have had more of that growing up. And I do encourage all of our families to please start praying the Liturgy of the Hours as soon as possible. If you if you don't know how, we just did a podcast on how to pray the Liturgy of the Hours, so definitely tune into that. And it also gives some of the theology and the history of the Liturgy of the Hours as well and why it's so important. But in my own life, prayer was essential in fostering the peace within our home. It was essential in fostering the conversion of my father to Christianity. We have no doubt about that. We prayed the rosary every single day for his conversion. And it was also essential in fostering my own vocation to the priesthood. My vocation was awakened because I was constantly surrounded by the Eucharist, the sacraments, and Holy Priest. And I know that we'll speak a little bit later in the podcast about the importance of having priest and religious in your life, but having priest and nuns in my home was a regular thing. And it became a way of life for us to just have Father over for dinner. It became a way of life for us to go over and to see Father at the parish for lunch or something like that. We just came very close with our local priest, and he was, thankfully, in my case, he was a very incredibly holy and kind man and just did amazing things for our family.
You know, because we in America, and I know we have listeners from all sorts of different countries, but the majority are here in America, and Catholics are, you know, a small minority, especially when you account for this much smaller group of Catholics who actually attend Mass and pray and read the scriptures and things like that. You know, we're talking like less than 10%, you know, in the single digit percentages in America. So we're not a Catholic country. There is no Catholic culture that surrounds us. It's not in the air we breathe. And so it's so important. We've learned this in our family to at least provide not a shelter, not a bunker, but sort of infuse the air almost like incense with the life of Catholicism. So that means not just daily prayer, but that means going to Mass daily. I know a lot of people listening to this is probably in practical, that's fine, you know, at least Sunday. But for our family.
And that's why, real quick on that note, Brandon, that's why the Liturgy of the Hours is so important. Because the Liturgy of the Hours is the second highest form of liturgy in the church outside of the Holy Mass. So for our families who are listening that aren't able to go to daily Mass, because you're right, a lot of families unfortunately can't do that because of jobs and things like that. Know that the Liturgy of the Hours is a healthy substitute, is a healthy supplement to that desire to go to Mass.
But the point I was making is whether it's Liturgy of the Hours, whether it's daily Mass, whether it's evening prayers, the rosary, whatever it is, the more normative you make your Catholicism, the more it just seems like it's in the air, it's what we do, your kids don't know any different, it's just normative for your family, the tighter and stronger the foundation of faith is. I think of different ways that we've tried to encourage that in our family, besides just Mass and daily prayer. For example, we're very big on what's become known as liturgical living, which means allowing the liturgical calendar to shape your family's activities. So what we do, what we celebrate, what we lament, what we mourn, is based on all the natural things most of us share, you know, national holidays, family events, all that kind of stuff. But it's more foundationally rooted in the church's calendar. So for example, we have the biggest party, and I'm talking with the most desserts, the greatest joy, the best music and celebrations at Christmas and Easter. And so our kids know those are the high points of the year. Like on the calendar, those are the two events that matter the most. Along the same lines, we have, you know, the most somber, reverent, almost sad, dark periods during Holy Week, and especially around Good Friday. So we allow the liturgical season to orient our family's behavior and activities. And then in between those high feasts and solemnities, you know, saint days, if we have, you know, if today's a saint, I don't know, Feast of St. John Paul II, or St. Faustina, we might make something from Poland. And so our very food around the dinner table will be oriented toward celebrating a particular saint. And we talk about that. The end result of all of this is that when you combine Mass with daily prayer, with the liturgical calendar, with Liturgy of the Hours, I know from one perspective that all might seem stuffy and stifling, but in reality, what it's allowed is for our faith to just infuse and saturate so much of our day-to-day life that our kids, it's just normal to them. It's just the air that they breathe. Catholicism is not like an optional addition to the things that we do in our family. It is the foundation of our family life.
Right. And it's not just one of the things that you do among many. It is the very foundations of what it means for your family to be with one another. One of the great gifts as well, Brandon, that comes from this is that your children are now formed, and even yourself as the father or mother of your family, you're given a Catholic lens by which to interpret the reality in the world around you. This is what I've noticed in particular with your family when I spend time with them, but also other really beautiful, holy Catholic families. The way their children think is shaped by the beauty and the genius of Catholicism. It's quite profound. So when Isaiah will stub his toe, he'll cry. he may throw a temper tantrum, or if Augustine hits him in the head with something, you know, and these are all Brandon's kids that I'm using examples for those who don't know. But Augustine will hit him in the head with something and Isaiah will throw a temper tantrum. But later on, it's amazing when I'll talk with Isaiah, how he'll come to really interpret and contemplate that experience. So the fact that he's doing that already shows that he's in a mature spiritual household. And then later on, he'll say, you know, I'm going to take what Augustine did to me and I'm going to offer it up for the souls in purgatory. And also, I think it was a blessing because I got to share in the sufferings of Christ, and I'm going to offer that up to share in the cross of Jesus. You know, this kind of thinking can only happen whenever the environment is imbued with Catholicity, is imbued with Christ. And the same thing goes even for Teresa and for Zelie, for all the other kids. It's just amazing to see how they work through problems, how they work through anger, through aggression, through heartache, how they work through joy, happiness, through freedom, all through the lens of Christ and his church. It really is a beautiful gift to give your family.
Just to add a counterbalance, because that is not a typical response that you'll hear from one of my kids. I remember, Father Blake, you told me that Zelie and Gianna, two of our youngest girls, came to you for quote-unquote confession. This wasn't a real confession, so I'm not breaking the seal by speaking about it, but I remember you said...
Can I tell this story,
please? Yeah, go
ahead.
You finish it off.
This is one of my favorite stories. So again, this is not a real confession, everyone. So I'm not breaking the seal in any way, shape, or form. So they both came in. They're both very young. What are their ages now?
Let's see, Gianna, six Zelie. And four.
Yeah. So they came in, and Gianna and Zelie are sitting with each other. I said, okay, you know, I said, so what do you want to confess? And Gianna said, Zelie, tell him how you hit me the other day. And Zelie said, I hit her the other day. He said, and tell her how you lied to mommy. I lied to mommy.
We all need someone like that.
And I said, well, are you going to tell me any of your sins, Gianna? She said, no. So there's a very, but again, it's so beautiful that they want to go to confession, right? Yeah. They want to try to at least practice the sacrament.
And actually, speaking of that event, is a good springboard to another recommendation we have, which is, as much as possible, and I know this is more possible for some families and less for others, but as much as possible, get priests and religious involved with your families. Now, again, in America, this is challenging because we have a relative priest shortage. You know, you have one priest for, I don't know, 3,000, 4,000 people. So all priests are stretched thin, and religious, you know, there's probably a high likelihood that you don't even have religious living near you. But if you do, get them involved with your family. Father Blake comes over to our house all the time. We'll drive out to his parish, you know, to see him or to celebrate Mass. We have, we live near the University of Central Florida, which it's a, you know, public college, but their Catholic campus ministry is served by the Brotherhood of Hope. So it's a religious brotherhood whose charism is campus ministry. And so every now and then, every few months or so, we'll have some of the brothers come over for dinner. The end result is that there's a revolving door in our home of priests, of religious, of nuns, of consecrated religious. our children have been exposed to all these different types of vocations. And again, for them, it's just normative. It's normal for people to either be a wife or a husband or a priest or a religious. That's not like some, you know, farcical conception that they could never even imagine themselves being, because they see these people all the time. I know you've been big, especially in your parish, at visiting families, being around families. You want every family to feel like they have a priest. You're my priest, Father Blake. Isn't that right?
Absolutely. And also for their children in particular, to not find priests to be an anomaly. Priests need to be a regular reoccurring reality in children's lives as they grow up. So the ideal of Christianity is that priest and religious co-op with parents in raising children. It's not supposed to be two separate realities. They're supposed to be together. The ideal is that priests help raise families. This is why we're called father. I think one of the greatest tragedies of the abuse scandals, and I agree with Bishop Barron 100% that it was a diabolical masterpiece, not just on the level of shattering trust in the hierarchy of the church, but also on several much more profound levels. First of all, shattering the trust of the sacramental ministry of the priest. But also, one thing that not many people are talking about is shattering and fracturing the relationship between priest and children, which is very important for a Christian child's development. Where else does a Christian child learn about the divine mercy of Christ outside of a priest giving them absolution? Where else does a child learn about the beauty of Christ Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross besides seeing a priest sacrifice the Holy Mass and then seeing that sacrifice of the Holy Mass spill over into a pouring out of his life for the women, men, and children of his parish? It's only in witnessing the living out of the priesthood, it's only witnessing the living out of religious sisters and nuns, that these children can see ideals of holiness and can see incarnations of Christ in their midst outside of their home, and lets them know that they can manifest those as well in their own lives. So one of the goals of my own priesthood that I deeply feel Christ calling me to is to begin prudently and respectfully to rebuild this fractured relationship between priest and families. And I do so following all of the protocols. I do so respecting all of those healthy boundaries, of course, that we've been asked to by our bishops. But that shouldn't scare us from trying, at least in prudent and prayerful ways, to reestablish basic relationships with families and children so that we could start re-inspiring vocations, but also can start becoming resources other than secular psychologists and TV programs for deeper questions about life and what it means to be a saint.
How do you recommend that families start bringing the priest back into their family or back into their homes? Do you recommend, as a priest, the first move is like to invite you over for dinner, or what do you like to see as a priest?
So the first thing is really take it to prayer, because you can't just invite a priest willy-nilly into your home. You know, it really needs to be a relationship, needs to pre-exist there, and in my opinion, that is already organic and natural. There needs to be a comfortability with the priest, because different priests are human, right? So we all have different personalities. Some priests don't feel comfortable with those sort of things. You know, other priests feel very comfortable with those sort of things. So you don't want to either A, set up yourself for disappointment, or B, put yourself in an awkward situation by inviting the priest or religious over to your home. So first I would say is take some time to really begin building up a relationship with your local priest or the religious at your parish outside of the home, and prayerfully discern that relationship and see if you're at peace with in your heart or not with that person being in your home, because that's a big thing. Your home is your castle, right? You have to safeguard it. And it's very important that we allow it to always be a place of peace and comfort. So after you've discerned that and you're like, you know what? No, like Father Joseph, he's an amazing priest. He's always been so wonderful. My kids love him. I love him. I'd like him to come over for dinner one day. And then go ahead and extend that invitation and be very clear about it. You know, like, Father, we're not going to try to force you to do anything. We're not going to try to make you work, you know, or put you through a counseling session. We really just want to offer you dinner and just for you just to come and share the gift of your priesthood with us and to laugh and spend some time with us. And you'll be amazed at how rich that is for the priest, because in my own heart, one of the greatest graces I've received in my priesthood is my relationship with families. It's here that I learn how to be a father. When I'm helping a mom carry her crying baby while the dad's trying to do the dishes, you know, and after we'd all eaten dinner together, this is where my own fatherhood as a priest really comes alive, and I'm able to also comfort the mother and father in their own stress and anxiety about the crying baby. And it just teaches me things and virtues as well. So these two vocations are supposed to be in tandem, and unfortunately they're not, for multiple reasons. So one of my personal goals is to reestablish that. I know that we've done that, at least between myself and your family, which I'm very thankful for.
Again, we're talking about making families holy. How do we cultivate an atmosphere of holiness and sanctity in our homes? And another thing that Father Blake and I have learned from experience that's a great stimulus to sanctifying your family is to connect and surround yourself with other families pursuing the same mission. I've mentioned a few times over the last several episodes that once a quarter, so every 3 months, we have a big get-together here on the Burrowshire property with, I don't know, 6, 7, maybe 8 families. And most of the families are huge. They have a bunch of kids. I think maybe the last one we had 50 or 60 kids among 7 or 8 families. But then Father Blake will come, we'll celebrate Mass. He'll spend 2, 3, 4 hours hearing confessions, doing spiritual direction. But joining for Mass with these other families is important. The little conversations that we're having, you know, around the dinner table or while our kids are playing, important. I think for me, the most important thing, though, is the background knowledge that all of these families are in the same boat with me, that we're all heading toward the same destination. I'm not alone. We're not by ourselves. We're not crazy for wanting the things we do for our children. Now, that can be hard to find for a lot of families. For us, it came about mainly because we homeschool our kids, and a lot of these other families homeschool their kids as well. So there was a natural affinity because of the homeschool connection. But I know, Father Blake, you've encouraged the families in your parish to connect and to find other like-minded families to get together with. Why is that so important?
Yeah. So firstly, just to mention what we do at our parish, and I would encourage my brother priest and again, lay ministers who may be listening to this, we do something called Family First Fridays. So the first Friday of every month, we wanted to make the parish a hub that was a school of humanity and supporter of the domestic church. So all that we simply do is we open up our parish hall and we host a potluck for families in our parish. So these are parents with young children to come and to just spend time together. We host different games. You know, they did one that was like pin the veil on the nun. That was pretty humorous and different things like that. And the kids now are forming communities. Why is this important? Whenever you are with other Christian families, what happens now is that you are building up relationships, specifically a network of relationships for your children, which now will help them support as they grow. One of the things that I do on a regular basis is I counsel parents on raising children in Catholic homes. And I emphasize again and again and again the importance of having a network of relationships with other children who are also being raised like-mindedly and who are having the same kind of emphasis on holiness. Because now, if let's say that you have 3 or 4 boys and girls, they've known each other since they were 7 or 8 years old because they go to this Family First Friday, and now they're all in high school. Well, those friendships are still there. And trust me, they're going to need them in high school because not everyone there is going to be trying to be a practicing Catholic. But they could call this boy that they've known since they were 7 years old and say, you know, I'm really struggling with this. And I know that our Catholic faith teaches us this, but I'm hearing this from our teacher. And I'm, you know, I'm being tempted to fall into this sin. And like, I just need some help, please. And it becomes a place of a network of support. So the same thing with parents as well. One of the things that have naturally happened with this Family First Fridays that I'm very grateful for is I introduce couples who are preparing for marriage to the ministry. And I let them know, as soon as you have your first baby, which better be, you know, in 10 months after your marriage, I always joke around, but all joking aside, I say, as soon as you have your first child, start coming to these. Come to these while you're still pregnant. Start coming here now so that you already have mentors to also help you raise your children. And it's been amazing to see some of these mothers that have 4, 5, 6 children mentoring the mother who's having her first child and sitting down with her and talking through her fears and through her anxieties. So it really is just, it's an amazing necessity in order to raise a good Catholic family. So we need to have those kind of communities on a regular basis. And I'm so grateful that we have it down at Burrowshire as well.
I love that. I love the Family First Fridays. Another thing that we've done in our family, which I think has been helpful and that other families should consider, and this is an idea that you can do whether you have kids or not, maybe you're the only one in your home, But we decided the moment we moved into our current house, our homestead here called Burrowshire, that we were going to consecrate it to a set of patron saints who kind of became the patron saints of our family. Now, these patron saints for us kind of emerged organically over the years. They were our closest and favorite saints, you know, whether they're the names of our children, our, you know, the saints that we admire the most, the ones we pray to most often. But we decided we wanted these saints to be the fixtures and the protector of our home. So we prayed to them a prayer of consecration when we moved in. But more importantly, I still am so happy about this decision. We commissioned a work of art, and I'm trying to think of maybe how big it is. It's probably, I don't know, 3 feet, 4 feet wide by about 12, 14 inches tall. It's kind of a big rectangle. And we have it hanging over our fireplace above the mantle. So the place where, and this was important to me, the place where most of us would typically just hang a TV, you know, and the TV would be the center place of your living room. All the couches would be pointing toward the TV, which is hanging above the fireplace. Instead of that, we don't have a TV up there. And what we do have is this picture, which I commissioned, which has all of the saints that are patrons of our family, that are meaningful to our family. There's maybe 14, 15 of them. A lot of the names that'll be familiar to listeners of this podcast, you know, G.K. Chesterton, John Paul II, Pier Giorgio Frassati, Damien Amalekai, and on and on and on. And what I love is that painting is the focal point of our living room. So the room where our family spends the most time, all of the focus is directed toward that painting. You can't avoid it. It's, you know, our kids know it and see it every single day. And what it's become for me, and I hope for the rest of our family, is the driving point of our family's mission. The goal of our family is to join those people in that painting. It's like that's where we're heading toward. It's not to a TV. It's not to be entertained. It's not to find comfort. The goal of this family is to join those people in that picture up there. So again, whether you have kids, maybe you live by yourself, maybe, you know, you're a couple, but you haven't had kids, consider that. Maybe find some saints to become the patrons of the holiness of your family, and then find some way to feature them in your home in a prominent place.
You just harped on a wonderful point, Brandon, about decor and environment within the home. Thomas Aquinas defines us as incarnate spirits, meaning that our physical environment deeply influences our emotive, psychological, and spiritual welfare. What we surround ourselves with really influences us. And in my opinion, I think every home should look like a mini cathedral or church. You know, I know that some people really like dolphins or roosters or flamingos, or, you know, the ocean or whatever. And I'm like, you know, that's nice. But I mean, I would love to see beautiful pieces of art in homes. I think that's very important. So to have images of Michelangelo, Raphael, meaning paintings by them, to have some of the classics, to have classical music playing in the background while your kids are playing or while your kids are maybe getting ready for school or something like that. So surrounding them with forms of high culture, but also with religiosity, especially in those parts of the home which are commonplace, because that's where we establish as parents what is priority. Your living room is that place where we say it is what establishes our living, meaning is what guides the kind of life that we have as a family. It is our living room. It gives, this is the room that shows the world our priorities as a family. And you're right, so many homes I go into, the biggest thing in that room is the television, this huge flat screen. And there's usually not even a crucifix above it or anything like that. Matter of fact, there's not any sacred images anywhere, as opposed to really televisions. And I think this may sound like a simple change, but I promise you it makes a huge difference, especially for a child's development. Televisions in the home should be mobile, meaning they should be able to be moved, and they should only be brought out when we're actually using them and put away any other time, so that the children naturally see technology is not essential to my happiness and to my life. Entertainment is not essential to my happiness, to my life. And in place of where a television would be, to put a beautiful sacred piece of art or a large crucifix and say, this is the king of our home, Jesus Christ the Lord. This is what orients our home. And then everything else can be disposable, but Christ cannot. You know, he stays right there and he has his place. So, and decorating with the liturgical seasons, like you mentioned before, my mom was a master at this. And I would say this is one of those things that really helped me as a boy, but especially during Lent, during Lent, you knew it. You knew it in the home. You knew it by the kind of food we ate. In the car, she wouldn't let us listen to any sort of music or radio. We had no music during Lent at all, actually, zero music. And so it's just all those different kinds of things influence a child in their development.
Let me ask you this. A lot of people listening to this might raise the common objection when they hear about all these things you should be doing, like taking your family to Mass, praying with your family, arranging your home decor, adding this, adding that. And I think the immediate natural reaction for many of us who haven't been doing those things is, well, gosh, that sounds really stifling. Like, I don't, if I'm a parent, for example, I don't want my kids to be smashed down with all of this stuff and then grow up to resent all of it. Mm-hmm. So I guess, what do you say to that objection? And then how do you avoid that? Because we all know people, you and I both, but listeners too, people that grew up in religiously stifling environments and did in fact grow up to resent it and fly far away. So how do we avoid that danger, but still infuse our whole home and family with the Catholic life?
We have to do them pastorally and prudently. So again, using my own mother as an example, she never did things without explaining them in the depth and the theology to them. So education is always paramount to any implementation.
So it wasn't just, we do this, why? Well, it's just what we do.
It's just what we do. It's because we're Catholic that we don't eat meat on Friday. That's why. Well, I mean, obviously that's not going to be a satisfactory answer. And that boy's going to stop eating meat and start eating meat on Fridays as soon as he gets to high school or college, because you never gave him a good reason not to. Whereas in my own family, thank God through my mother primarily, but also later on through my own research and study, through having a very good priest in my life, Father Jose Bautista, our pastor, who was just wonderful explaining different teachings of the church when I would have questions. We never did anything without understanding the reason behind doing it. And also, my mother never did these things begrudgingly. It was never like, well, it's Lent, you know, I guess we have to give up meat on Fridays. I know it stinks, kids, but we have to do it. You know, it was just, she would just approach with such a beautiful joy and freedom of heart that then allowed us as children to see that this is a good thing. This isn't just some rule the church is forcing onto me. This is something that the church is doing for my deeper happiness and for my deeper joy and love. And finally, so you have education, you have a joyful spirit. And then the last piece of advice would be to do it in stages. So let's say that you're just now hearing for the first time this podcast and your kids are already 10, 11 years old. You know, you're like, they're not little kids anymore. They're 10, 11, maybe 13, 14 even. They're in their teenage years. You're right. You can't just go next Lent and just strip your house bare. You know, you just can't just go in and just start decorating everything in green for ordinary time. That's not the way to go about it. Rather, little by little, maybe have a sit down. We used to have something called family meetings where we would discuss different things. Sit down, have a family meeting and say, you know, I heard this on this podcast, or I read this in this book. It really touched my heart and I was very inspired by it. And I really think it would be a beautiful thing for our family. Would you all be willing just to try this out? And it would just do one little thing. And I guarantee you that it will be received well, because it would be beautiful. And then little by little expand upon that. Wow, if you guys like that, maybe for Advent we could try this. You know, it's the same thing like when a priest gets newly assigned to a parish. You just don't come in and change everything. First, you have to educate. You have to love. The people have to see that you're doing this for a reason. And then you slowly bring them to those changes that are needed for the parish.
I want to circle around before we wrap up here back to prayer, and I want to get your feedback on something. We've wrestled with this in our family to varying degrees of success, and that's how to teach our kids to pray beyond just rote prayers or liturgical prayers. So I mentioned, you know, we pray the Liturgy of the Hours regularly, we pray the Rosary at night, but what I'm equally concerned with is making sure that my children know how to pray, you know, in terms of like the groanings of the spirit inside of them, you know, connecting and praying personally to the Spirit of God. We've kind of, again, gone through fits and starts of teaching our kids to do this, whether it's sitting next to them or kneeling next to them and saying, you know, you can ask God this, or you can praise God in this way, or you can, you know, pray for other people in this regard. So kind of leading them through step by step. But What other recommendations do you have? You know, if prayer is a necessary component of holiness, to make our family holy, we have to help our family pray better. After Liturgy of the Hours, Mass, Rosary, how do you cultivate prayer in your family?
One of those important things a parent does, and when I say the word parent here, I mean biological parents as well as spiritual parents, in my own case as a priest, is that we give our children language. Language is world, in the words of Gadamer, the philosopher, meaning the ability to verbalize, the ability to articulate what's happening within the depths of our being existentially, that is vital to us thriving and becoming the fullness of ourselves. I'll give you an example from my own pastoral experience, and then we'll tie it into helping our children learn how to pray. So when I'm sitting with someone in a pastoral counseling session, and they've gone through a serious trauma, they're not able to speak about the trauma. Their heart's very broken by the trauma. My primary goal as their spiritual father is to give them the language by which they can articulate that trauma to Christ so that he can heal it. And the way that I do that is this almost through like a Socratic method of dialogue. So I ask them, so in your heart, just right now, what do you feel? Just give me thoughts, feelings, and desires. Well, Father, I'm angry. I'm bitter. I hate God that this happened to me. I'm very upset at God that he took away my mother with cancer. Okay, so now that you've expressed those things, if you were to say those to God, what do you think he needs to hear from you? So you see what I'm doing there is I'm slowly but surely guiding them into a conversation which they can eventually project or they can eventually share with the heart of Christ. We have to do the same thing with our children, of course, on a less dramatic level because they're not experiencing a trauma. What it will do is help them so that, God forbid, the day that they might experience some form of trauma or any form of heartbreak, even something as simple as your 16-year-old son getting his first girl dumping him, you know, how is he going to handle that? How is he going to process that? Well, we need to give him the language by which to share that with Christ. So what I do with children here at the school, and I teach them how to do freelance, as I call it, prayer, this sort of prayer from the heart is I'll have them just start. So in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. And I'll always ask them the question. I do this with the 7 and 8-year-olds. What do you really want to tell Jesus right now? Like, what's the most primary thing on your heart to tell Jesus right now? Well, I want to tell him that I love him very much. Okay, beautiful. So just repeat after me, Jesus, I love you with all my heart. And then they'll respond back. You know, Jesus, I love you with all my heart. I'm like, why do you love Jesus? Is there any reasons why you love him so much? Well, he gave me my mommy and my daddy and my puppy, you know. So now start telling him about those things. So there you see, once again, it's becoming a conversation now that's starting with me as the educator, but then eventually in its mature sense will be transferred over to personal prayer. And so you're giving them language and world by which to communicate with the Father. Does that make sense?
Yeah, very helpful. Okay. Yeah. Well, let's wind this episode to a close. Again, the focus here was on domestic spirituality in the home. How do you cultivate an environment of holiness? We did talk a little bit about raising kids to be saints, how to help make kids holy. But I think, Father Blake, both of us are planning to do a future podcast on maybe Christian parenting. So we'll get into more of that later. But if you have any follow-up questions about anything you've heard, leave a comment below this episode. You can find it at boroughshirepodcast.com. Leave a comment. Father Blake and I try to regularly pop in there and respond to a lot of your comments. Also, if you can, please take a couple seconds and share the podcast, boroughshirepodcast.com. Post that link on social media, email it to your friends. And then also, please review the podcast. Go to Apple Podcasts or Google Podcasts or whatever podcasting service you use. Find our podcast, leave a review. It takes 5 seconds, but it really helps us out a lot. So thanks so much for listening to this episode. We hope you enjoy it. We'll see you in a couple more weeks for the next episode of the Boroughshire Podcast.